Thank you, ladies. You know, I think I say this every week when I walk up here, but I never cease to be impressed and amazed with the musical giftedness that God is bringing to Westminster Bible Church. And I wonder what that means, and the only answer I can come up with is that we're supposed to worship. We're supposed to use those gifts to worship His name. Hey, before we get into the message this morning, and if you want to get a head start, open in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. Brother Mike has a message for us this morning, and though I'm a little hesitant to give Mike Baker a microphone, you know, I agreed to let him come up and share with us. So, Mike, come forward, please.
I'll tell you one thing. Carl knows who sleeps out there. You can see everybody. There's three scriptures I'd like to read before I give a quick talk, because Carl said anything longer, he acts me off. Luke 12:4-5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. And then Luke 12:8. I tell you, whomever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. And lastly, 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. As you are aware, Christianity and Christians are under severe attack around the world, especially in Muslim nations. Just in the past week, over 30-some churches have been burnt in Egypt, ministers kidnapped, some killed. In other parts of the world, such as Korea and the Sudan, it's much worse. We do send missionaries out to spread the gospel throughout the world, and many people accept the message and become followers of Christ. But should it end there? And the answer is no. There are many believers in Christ who are shunned by their families. Their homes are burned or taken away. They're imprisoned, beaten, killed, and tortured. Without outside help from the Christian community, many are simply abandoned or left to die. There is an organization of Christians that are aware of the plight of these fellow Christians and provide food, shelter, and encouragement. It is the Voice of the Martyrs. Every Christian is that voice and should not only be praying for the persecuted Christian, but aiding them. Okay, Christians, this is your chance. You can send an action pack to a persecuted Christian in a hostile and restricted environment or nation, showing not only God's love, but spiritual encouragement. The contents of the action package are normally blankets, flip-flops, socks, a towel, a bar of soap, a writing pad, and pencils. Not a lot to ask, is it? These items are placed in a vacuum bag and they're shipped to the Voice of Martyrs, where they're distributed along with an audio recording or gospel book to those persecuted Christians, especially now in the Sudan. If you're interested, it only costs you $7 to cover shipping and handling. And I put the address downstairs on the bulletin board, but it's Voice of the Martyrs, Post Office Box 443, Bartlesville, Oklahoma, where you can get on the internet, or you can call 1-800-745-0085. It's a simple way to help fellow Christians, and I think it's a good way. Jean and I have been members of the Voice of the Martyrs now for about 4 to 5 years, and some of the stories that you read and the courage that these people give, they need that encouragement. They need that love from fellow Christians. And don't believe that we're too far away from that happening here in the United States, as we see more and more our rights to pray, our rights to declare Christ, and our rights to worship as we please are taken away. So please consider Voice of the Martyrs in helping other Christians. Thank you.
I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking to yourselves, who said that? You're thinking to yourselves, why is that pastor wearing a polo shirt? Okay, your joke was funnier than mine, so we're just going to go with yours. Why am I cooking again? I just wanted to really kind of revisit Patrick's metaphor from last week, because it really has bearing on this week. Now, last week, the point of the message was that we are to be gloves on God's hands. We are to be so in tune with His Word and so in tune with His Spirit that when God moves, we move. When God stops, we stop. That's a beautiful metaphor, isn't it? It's wonderful. But there's something I got to say about that, something you have to know. And it's really, Patrick mentioned it last week, and it's really the thrust and the point of the sermon this week. And that is, if you're going to be a glove on the hand of God, you're going to get beat up. These are brand new. I haven't cooked with them yet. Thank you very much. They look very nice. But these are my work gloves. They don't look so nice. They don't even feel so nice anymore. They're dirty. They've been crumpled. They've got stains. They've been scuffed. Some of them are coming apart at the seams. And if you're actually fitting over the hand of God, you have to understand that that's going to happen to you. Because there will be opposition, which in fact is actually the thrust of the message today. The gospel, now wait a minute, I may not have this thing on. Let me see. Did you do that, Aaron? Okay. See, Aaron covers for me. This thing isn't on. Now it's on. Technology is such a challenge for me. Gospel opposition. If you're going to do God's will, if you're going to stand for Jesus Christ, if you're going to stand in front of someone and share Christ with them, you have to expect that there will be opposition. Satan loves to work where God is working. When you see God working, that's where Satan's going to do his worst stuff. And he loves to tell people, you know what? He whispers this in their ears. He says, you know what? If you're doing God's will, if you're living for Jesus, then your life is supposed to be easy. The path is going to be smooth. The path is going to be straight. No, everybody's going to love you. It's going to be an easy thing. If God's in it, he's going to throw open all the doors, and you're not going to have to work hard at it. We know that's not true, right? You guys know that's not true. You look at the lives of any of the great saints in Scripture, and you know, we know, that they did not have an easy time of it. Moses did not have an easy time. If you think that he did, just read Numbers chapter 11 sometime. Jeremiah didn't have an easy time. Hosea didn't have an easy time. It wasn't easy for Daniel. If you want to move forward into the New Testament, how about Paul? Was Paul's life easy? How many times was he beaten and stoned and run out of town, left for dead three times, shipwrecked, he says, in trouble from my countrymen, in trouble from the Romans, in trouble from everybody. Paul's life wasn't, how about Jesus? Surely the Son of God would have an easy road, right? No, I don't think so. That's not part of God's plan. Jesus even tells us, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Jesus got beat up, so are we, if we're following him. Following Jesus' path is not an easy one. It's not intended to be, and if we think it will be, we're going to get discouraged, and we're going to be tempted to maybe stop. Wherever the gospel goes, there's going to be opposition, and something even more important than that, wherever the name of Jesus Christ is revered and honored and proclaimed, it is going to divide people. The name of Jesus is polarizing. So the big idea here is the name of Jesus is polarizing, so be bold, be confident. And I think we can see that, or we will see that in our text today. Before we turn to the scriptures, though, let us go before our Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful, Lord, for these moments that we have to spend in your word today. Lord God, we pray that you would be speaking to us through your scriptures, being enlightened by your spirit, Lord God, so that we would be transformed in our inner men and women. Father, that we would be conformed more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us, work in us and work through us today. Lord, may we leave here today a little more like Jesus than we were when we came in. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you speak to these folks through the scriptures, because those words will have much more meaning than anything I could say or even hope to say, because in the word is the very power of God. And Lord God, that's what we need more than anything. We need you. So Father, be with us today. Be working in us today. Enlighten us today. And Lord, we come before you in gratitude for what you've done for us through our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, just reviewing a little bit where we are, because we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 4 in verse 5. I just want to quickly review what's happened so far. Peter and John are going to the temple, and there's this beggar there, this guy who's lame. He's begging for money, can't walk, hasn't been able to walk for 40 years. He's asked them for some alms, but instead, God, through Peter, heals this man. So the guy who couldn't walk for 40 years is now walking around the temple courts. In fact, he's jumping and leaping around the temple courts, and he's just making a scene. There's a commotion. Peter and John are trying to explain to the people, hey, this is done by Jesus' name. Jesus is alive. It's his power. This is what happened. And the people are amazed. And so the temple guards, if you're a temple guard, you see a commotion, you do the only reasonable thing to do. You go in, you break it up, and you make some arrests. And that's what they do. They break up the crowd, they seize Peter and John, and they throw them in jail. And they're in jail for a whole night. Sometimes when we read the text in verses 1 and 2, we miss the fact that they were in jail for the whole evening. They were jailed. Patrick brought this out last week, and I'm glad he did, but the temple guards were not known for their courtesy. They did not gently escort these gentlemen in. They were manhandled. They were thrown in jail for a whole evening, which is actually the first point of the sermon today, is that when opposition comes physically, often. These guys, they laid hands on them. They threw them in jail. They spent the whole evening there. And it's that way even today, isn't it? For the name of Jesus. And Mike was just very eloquently telling us that a lot of places in the world today, if you confess Christ, if you proclaim Jesus, you can expect to spend some time in jail. And in some places, you're taking your life in your own hands. You may even be taking the lives of your loved ones in your own hands, simply by proclaiming and standing on and living for the name of Jesus. We need to ask ourselves sometimes, if it meant that I would live or die, would I really stand for Jesus? Would I really proclaim his name if it was life or death for me or for my family? It's the situation in the world today. Many Christians are making that choice every day. Jesus' name is polarizing. Which side are we on? What would it be like for me if I were to spend a night in jail because of something good that I did for Jesus? But it's not all bad, because the end of verse 4 talked about many believed in the message, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's not really a sexist comment per se. In those days, they typically counted by number of men. Besides, in the temple, they were primarily men present. I would almost say there may not have been any women present. 5,000 men believed in the message. John and Peter may not even have been able to see that because they were in jail. Now, why did the temple guards arrest John and Peter at this point? You have to understand a couple things. The temple was run by, well, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council in Israel at the time. And the temple was the purview of the priests. The priestly class at this point were called the Sadducees. And they actually made up the bulk of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Most of them were Sadducees. There were a few Pharisees in there, but the Pharisees were outnumbered. But let me tell you something about Sadducees. The Sadducees were very practical men. Very practical. For priests, very almost earthly minded. They did not believe in a resurrection at all of any kind. They did not expect anybody to be raised from the dead. This was nonsense. So the fact that Peter and John were teaching resurrection in the temple courts, which was their domain, their purview, would have been particularly annoying to them. The fact that Peter and John were teaching it all in the temple courts would have been annoying to them, because teaching the people was the job of the ruling council and their parties. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were the only ones supposed to be teaching people. So who are these guys teaching? And they're teaching about the resurrection. You also need to know about the Sadducees, because they were priests and they controlled the temple. They were, they received the benefit of all the offerings. They were fairly wealthy men. They also did not anticipate, they did not expect, because they were very rational, very practical, they did not expect a personified Messiah. For them, Messiah was a concept. It was abstract, and it had begun during the Hasmonean period, during the revolts against Antiochus Epiphanes years earlier. And it was sort of like a thing, but it wasn't ever going to be a person. The reason I'm telling you all of this stuff is because the Sadducees really were tied into the status quo. You know, where the people and the Pharisees were looking for an overthrow from Rome, they wanted Rome out. The Sadducees were cool with Caesar. They were down with that. Let me tell you, they were okay. If Caesar wanted to do something, wanted to communicate with Israel, he did it through his governors who spoke to the Sanhedrin, comprised mostly of the Sadducees. These guys were in power, and they didn't want their boat rocked. So this whole message is contrary to anything and everything that they stand for. Now let's pick up the action in verse 5. Verse 5 in chapter 4 of Acts, or the book of Acts. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Okay, so all the big wigs came, they gathered to take a look and examine Peter and John. Did you happen to notice, by the way, that these are the same guys who presided over Jesus' trial only a couple of months earlier? Imagine how Peter and John might be feeling at this point. You know, they just spent a night in probably the same jail, and now they're before the same council on trial for something very similar to what Jesus was on trial for. So the ruling council of Israel is there, and that's actually point two. Opposition comes sometimes from authority. Sometimes it comes from those who should be protecting us and caring for us. These were the shepherds of Israel. This was the group responsible for governing and ruling and leading and feeding the flock of Israel. But they are completely against their Messiah, completely against the message of Christ. And today, we see the same thing, don't we? Sometimes it's the government. In some countries in the world, it's not legal to be a Christian. Can you imagine that? I read a Facebook post, and I didn't get to fully investigate the article, but There's a city in the United States that's actually considering passing an ordinance that prohibits a Christian from serving in public office within that city. Is that a true thing? You know, Sometimes authority brings the opposition to the gospel. Sometimes that authority, and sometimes it comes from our own family. I remember when I first went to the mission field, my first trip to Cameroon, my grandmother, I love my grandmother, she gave me $100 for support to go, and then she offered me another $100, and I could keep the first $100 if I stayed and didn't go. Okay, well, you're kind of missing the point. She really wasn't with the reason why I was going. You know, and that can be hurtful. And the people that are close to us and the people who should love us often are those who are in opposition to that which we stand for. So when they had placed them, verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, how intimidating. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? That's a natural question. You see a healing, you see a miracle, you want to know how it happened. By what name or power have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, don't miss that. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is controlling him. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. So the Holy Spirit fills Peter and takes control of him, thus fulfilling what Jesus said was going to happen in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus said, you're going to be brought up before governors and leaders and councils, and don't worry about defending yourself. I'm going to give you the words. And that's exactly what's happening here for John and for Peter. And Peter states it very clearly. Jesus. And he wants to make sure that they know what Jesus he's talking about. Jesus was a pretty common name. Jesus, the Messiah, the one from Nazareth. He identified him. By the way, this is the one you crucified. By his power, this has happened. And then for emphasis, Peter quotes Psalm 18 and verse 20. The stone which the builders rejected, and he's, you know, by the power of the Spirit or through the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter is making application here. Yeah, you guys are the builders, and you rejected the cornerstone. This is your Messiah. You rejected him. Now, if you're sitting on the Sanhedrin Council, you got to be thinking, oh no, not Jesus again. I thought we were so done with that. Not quite yet. I need to take a time out at this point because Peter's statement is pretty bold, isn't it? It's pretty out there. We might even say inflammatory. But I think we have to understand through this that Peter is being, he's being truthful and he's being bold, but he is not being disrespectful in his answer. I don't know what kind of tone Peter is using, but I don't think he's being a smart aleck here. As the ruling council and all of Israel, I don't think many people stood before them and sassed them and got away with it. So I think we need to understand Peter's response here as being truthful, honest, bold, but very respectful. And just by contrast, later on in Acts, Paul is going to get pulled up before the high priest, and he is going to sass a little bit, and one of the temple guards is going to smack him in the mouth on the spot. Nothing like that happens here. So I think we need to see this as being very, very respectful of the authorities, although more respectful of Jesus Christ. So he's laying it on the line. Not snotty, not angry. And then he adds the clincher, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. Jesus, the Christ of Nazarene, of Nazareth, he's the one. Jesus made it very clear. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Peter is simply reiterating what Jesus said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's it. That's the way you get to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. There are no other spokes in the wheel. Okay? It's a one-spoked wheel. It's one thing. It's Jesus. There are no others. Sometimes folks can say, or they say, well, how can, if that's the case, how can 50 million Buddhists be wrong? I don't know how I can tell 50 million Buddhists that they're wrong, but I do know the scriptures say that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not getting to God. This is the way. He is the only way, the only name which can be named. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, personally, I wish it wasn't that way. I wish there were multiple avenues to God. I wish we could do what we want and still end up in heaven. But that's not the way God set it up. It's Jesus, and Jesus alone. One of the five great solas of the Reformation, sola Christus, in Christ alone. At the end of the day, God is not only going to demonstrate his mercy and his love, but he's going to demonstrate his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. Jesus paid the sacrifice. Jesus paid the penalty. He is the way, the only way. End of discussion. Also, I want to bring out that there's a bit of a wordplay going on here. The word for save, the Greek word sozo, is also the same word that Peter uses in verse 9 for made well. It can kind of mean both things. It's the same root, the same word. What's happening is Peter's taking this word and that was obviously applied towards man's physical healing, and now he's applying it towards not only the body, but the soul and the spirit as well. There's no other name by which we can be healed in mind, body, and soul other than the name of Jesus Christ. And this should be good news. I mean, we take it as good news, right? You guys are looking tired. Is this good news? Okay, good news. This is good news. Salvation has arrived. There is healing. There's obviously power in the name, right? So the Sanhedrin is going to welcome this with open arms, yes? No, not so much. Opposition comes often despite the evidence. Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Opposition comes despite the evidence. Now, it's unfortunate, I think. You don't have to be an apologist to witness for Christ. But I think Christians, as a whole, are notoriously poor apologists. Can I say that? We're just bad at it. You know, there is real evidence for our faith. There are real facts. But many of us have come relationally, and we just don't know what the facts are. We haven't bothered to dig them up. There are some facts. And the Sanhedrin here had some facts. There are some things and evidence that should be fairly persuasive. Let me list some of the facts that they had. First of all, there's the lame guy who's walking around and leaping about, you know, and he 40 years. Now he's walking. A miracle has occurred. Fact number one. Fact number two, they can see the transformation in the lives of Peter and John. They're speaking with confidence, with authority, and they're untrained and uneducated. That's unheard of. There's only one other person that they've come across who's had that quality. Can anyone guess his name? Jesus. Yeah. Okay, so there's transformation in the life of John and Peter. There's the lame man walking. The word of God was spoken to them. They just heard the good news. There's some evidence. And there's one more piece of evidence that I want to mention. Peter and John have just proclaimed the resurrection from the dead. They just proclaimed that Jesus was resurrected. Okay? This would be the time, if you're a member of the Sanhedrin, or if you're the high priest, to call over the chief of the temple guards. You know, hey, Knuckles, come here. Come here. You know that body? Go get that body. Bring it in. We're gonna deal with this resurrection stuff once and for all. We're going to hang it on the city wall, out by the main gate, so everybody can see that this man is dead. This is the time to do that. No mention of that, because they don't have the body, and they know it. They had a lot of evidence. And also, understand, this is the ruling council. They know the guards weren't overpowered. They know the story. The guards had told them, remember? The guards told them about the angel and the light and the rolling of the stone. And the Jews said, oh, go lie about it and we'll fix it with Pilate. These are the guys who knew that. They had a lot of evidence at their disposal, and it was unswaying to them. No mention of it. A man had been healed, another resurrected, salvation had come, the people were rejoicing, but those who had a stake in the status quo were not going to buy into it. That's not at all unlike today, is it? These guys are motivated by self-interest and a fear that they might lose power, influence, money, that leads them to a refusal to see that which they ought to have seen. Their rational minds, that's like us today, our rational minds cannot comprehend the supernatural. Doesn't make sense to us. And we really aren't interested in radically rocking the boat, especially if the boat's kind of comfortable for us. If we've got all that we need, maybe a little bit more that we need, we've got power, we've got some personal affluence, then don't make a mess of things. In that respect, the Sadducees really are very representative of 21st century America, aren't they? Let's not rock the boat, because life is good. We have a standard of living that's higher than most of the rest of the world. Don't rock that boat. Don't rock that boat at all. I don't want to think about stuff like that. They didn't want these guys teaching or saying anything that had anything to do with Jesus. And that's the next point. Opposition comes because of Jesus' name. Because salvation is available only through Jesus. It's always been that way. And if God's redemptive plan runs through Jesus Christ, then it is at that point that Satan is going to blow most of his smoke. It's at that point that he's going to do his worst work. He knows he's defeated. He knows he can't do anything about our salvation. Those who know Jesus, Jesus holds us. There's nothing that he can do about that. But if he can get people to stop using that name, if he can get people to talk about this all-powerful God in some ethereal and nebulous way, then, you know, that's okay, because that's not threatening to him. We see that in the world today, too, don't we? We can talk, you can have conversations with people about God. You can have conversations with people about angels. You can have conversations with some about demons and spirits and ghosts. And, you know, we are fascinated with the spiritual. But you run into trouble, you start naming Jesus. You start using that name, people are going to shut you down. They do not want to hear what you have to say. It's about his name. You can have interfaith groups that talk about God. It has pastors and priests and rabbis and sometimes imams in it and all together praying to some great God, but don't bring up Jesus there. And public assemblies and a lot of governmental offices, you can still pray. You can still have opening and closing prayers, but not in Jesus' name. You can pray to God, but you can't pray to Jesus. It's about the name. Jesus is the stumbling block. Jesus is the dividing point. Jesus is the polarizing name. Don't get fooled. Brothers and sisters, do not get fooled by people who talk about God. You know, sometimes, you know, we're not out there with a divining rod trying to figure out who's saved and who's not saved. That's God's territory. But, you know, sometimes we need to ask ourselves that question. Does this person know Christ? Because if they don't, we need to witness to them, right? You know, I don't care. You know what? Let me just say it. I don't care if somebody says grace when they eat their meal. I don't care if someone goes to church. I don't care if someone fasts five times a day. Well, I guess you don't fast five times a day. Prays five times a day and fasts a couple times a month. The only thing I care about is what do they say about Jesus? Because no one's getting saved without knowing that name. No one's back. We're not showing up in heaven thinking, oh, it's you that I trusted in. That's insane. We're not forgetting who we've placed our trust in for our eternal souls. It's not like I trusted somebody. Who was that now? What was his name? You don't forget that. If you're saved, you know who Jesus is. If you don't know who he is, you ain't got it. We need to not be fooled. It's the only thing that matters. A moral life doesn't matter. Robin and I just spent 2.5 years in Utah. Or 2.5 years. 2.5 weeks in Utah. Seems like 2.5 years. We just spent 2.5 weeks in Utah, and more moral people you'll never meet. But the Mormons aren't saved. But their lifestyle was very moral. We'd appreciate it. I appreciated it. But they don't know Jesus. It's legalism. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say it again. It's about the name of Jesus Christ. And that name will bring division. To those who are being saved, yay! To those who are perishing, I don't want to hear it. It's polarizing. It's always been, and it always will. Before we move to the apostles' reaction, there's one more when opposition comes point that I want to make to you this morning. And I think it's implicit in the text. But opposition comes very often with opportunity. With opportunity. With opportunity to witness. With opportunity to stand for Christ. Do you see it here? Peter and John just were able to share the good news with the ruling council of the Jews. Look who was here. You know, go back up to verse 6. Annas, who was the high priest, and Caiaphas. Well, okay. Annas was the high priest and Caiaphas. Actually, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Luke's got it right. Annas was high priest for 9 years in Jerusalem. And after he had to step down, this guy had so much influence that he managed to get five of his sons and one son-in-law named to the high priest. Who was calling the shots? Who really was the high? Yeah, it was Annas. He was calling the shots all the time. And John and Alexander are probably, we don't know for sure, but they're probably, possibly related. This is the ruling council. And, you know, the Pharisees were there. And anybody who was anybody was here. Now, use your sanctified imaginations for a moment. And let's just say that it didn't happen this way. Let's just say that Peter and John walked up to the temple one day and knocked on the door, and the guard came out and they said, hey, look, I need you to call Annas and Caiaphas, their whole family, get the Sadducees and the Pharisees together, get the whole Sanhedrin together, because we got some important information that they're going to want to know. And the guard's going to look at them like, yeah, what's the information? Well, Jesus is risen from the dead. Salvation through his name. The guard looks at them. I don't know you. Who are you? Oh, I'm Peter, son of Jonah. Where are you from? From Galilee. What do you do? Well, I catch fish. Servant's entrance is in the back, dude. I mean, do you really think they would have gotten an audience with these people, the ruling council, any other way? It doesn't happen any other way. By the way, that skit was a lot funnier than you guys made it, I'm just going to say. But God used the stubbornness, the legalism, the pride of the Sadducees and the Pharisees to get Peter and John an audience with the entire ruling council where they could proclaim the gospel. Paul witnessed to the entire household of Caesar the same way because of his imprisonment. When we're opposed for the gospel, we should be looking for the opportunity. What does God want of me here? Who can I share with? How can I impact? It's important, though, I also make this distinction. We're talking about opposition coming. I'm talking about opposition to Jesus. I'm talking about opposition to the gospel. I'm talking to opposition to us standing for Jesus and for the gospel. I'm not talking about general opposition. Because sometimes we get opposed, frankly, because we're obnoxious. You know, or we're stupid, or we're irritating. And if we receive opposition for that, we probably deserve it. But when we're opposed for the gospel, these principles apply. Now, if we're being opposed because of the gospel, how should we handle it? It comes sometimes physically. It sometimes comes from authority. It comes despite the evidence because of Jesus' name, and we know we have an opportunity. So how do we take advantage of the opportunity? Well, I'm glad you asked. How do we take advantage of the opportunity? Let's see what Peter and John did. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The man was 40 years old. He was at an age where you could no longer expect these limbs to heal themselves. This was a true and verified miracle. How do we handle it? When opposed because of the gospel, we should first and foremost obey God above all. And that's what they said here. Again, very confidently, boldly, I would say, they replied respectfully with a question. Who should we obey, God or man? That's instructive for us. Because sometimes we think we can get in their face. Sometimes we think we can use our own force. We can arm ourselves, dig in, battle with the authorities. It's open warfare now. You've opposed the gospel. I don't have to listen to a thing you have to say. You dirty scumbags, you're going to go to hell. God's going to make you pay for that. That's not how they answered. They didn't do that. They simply put the question out. Because the Bible is very clear. God's word is very clear. Romans 13. Peter's letters. It's very clear that we are to obey the earthly authorities that God has placed over us as an expression of our obedience to God. The only exception is when they tell us to do something that's contrary to God's word. And that's what's happening here. Jesus had already told them, you are going to be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. They knew they were to be witnesses for God. The ruling council had just told them to disobey God, and they simply said, we can't do it. I'm sorry. You know, my faith doesn't allow me to do this. You need to tell me, is it right to obey man or to obey God? Now, here in the United States, you know, and I want you to understand this, we do have a privilege. You know, we get to be part of the political process here. We're invited. It's a right for being a citizen. And we should avail ourselves of that right to the degree to which we feel led to do that and to the degree with which the law allows us to be part of the process. But if we're going to demonstrate, our demonstrations need to be respectful and peaceful. We don't get to rebel. We don't get to start revolutions. God does that. You say you want a revolution? Well, you know, you just got to live Jesus and you got to talk Jesus. That's the most revolutionary thing that we could do, the most radical thing that we could do and we could ever engage in. By the way, Jesus has changed the world, and someday he's coming back to make all things right. That's the revolution that we're looking for. So Peter and John, again, very respectful, or else there would have been repercussions on the spot. And I struggle with this. I wrestle with this one, because I looked at the verse 21, and it says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go. I'm like, threaten them further and let them go? I mean, what is that about? And I can imagine what the threat was. I can, you know, imagine it was, look, we're serious. You guys keep preaching and teaching in this name, you're going to wish you hadn't. Sounds like an empty threat to me, doesn't it? But it's not an empty threat. It actually is a point of Jewish law. They needed to be warned. And the idea was, you've been told, next time, it's going to be worse. And you know what? Next time it was. The next time they were caught teaching in Jesus' name, the whole lot of them were rounded up and thrown in jail. And they were flogged before they were released. And if it wasn't for the Pharisee Gamaliel, they may have been executed. This is the way the Jewish law worked. They needed a warning. So there's a legal foundation being laid here on the part of the Sanhedrin. Next time, we're going to get them. So they wanted to underscore that. So they threatened them further, and then they let them go. So what did they do next? Well, verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And let me just stop there. This is just an aside. It doesn't, you know, pertain to the point so much, but did you see the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture here? It's stated very clearly. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write Psalm number 2. Verse 25, that's how Scripture came about. And then there's an interpretation. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. So they reported back to the church, and they had a prayer meeting. And they prayed in one accord. Don't miss that either. God loves unity in his church. God expects unity in his church. And when we are unified, God moves. They had a prayer meeting. And what did they do? Well, to sum up the gist of their prayer, it was an expression of trust in God's sovereignty. And the fact that God is in control and that he knew that this was going to happen. In fact, he determined to allow this to happen. He determined that this would happen. This is the way people are going to oppose Jesus. Psalm 2 was prophetic of what just happened. Psalm 2 was written hundreds of years before Jesus. Verse 24, when it says, O Lord, if you have the ESV or the NIV with you this morning, your translation says, O Sovereign Lord. And that's there because this is a different word for Lord than we're used to. We're used to Kyrios for Lord. This is, let me make sure I pronounce it right, despotes, from which we get our word despot. It's translated master. It has a connotation of sovereignty to it. They're appealing to God and his sovereignty. This is a God, you are awesome, you are omniscient, you are omnipresent, you are omnipotent versus God, I love you prayer. You know, they do cross over, but this is appealing to him as the sovereign who created heaven, who created earth, who created the sea and everything in him. They're resting on his sovereignty. They've applied, the Holy Spirit through them has given an application to current events. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, the people of Israel. Now that would be different because a Jew reading Psalm number 2 would see the nations as everybody but the Jewish people. The apostles now see that there are leaders among the Jews, and there are some Jews who are also opposed to God's program and are opposed to Christ. So they've got that interpretation, and this is a very sad psalm. It really is a sad psalm, because what this psalm is about is about people, the nations, who are raging and devising futile things because they're under God, and they don't want to be under God. They don't want anything to do with God. They want to break his fetters, break free from his yokes, and do away with him. And the point of Psalm 2 is, go ahead and give it your best shot, dude. Not going to happen. God's going to win in the end. They are invoking his sovereignty here to comfort them. Hey, God said we were going to be opposed. God said we were going to suffer. God foretold all of this. And they have a really high view of God's sovereignty. And verse 28, indicates that too. To do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. That's a very strong word. And it means to predetermine. And it brings me to a place that I really don't like going to. Because now I have to try to answer the unanswerable question. Or one of the unanswerable questions. How can God be sovereign and predetermine activities? How can that be true? And how can our choices then be real? And how can we be held accountable and responsible for our choices? How do those two things fit together, Carl? I don't know how those two things fit together. I don't know anybody who does know how those two things fit together. But I do know the scripture teaches them. I know that God predetermines and predestines. But I know it's not fatalistic. I know it's no excuse for us to say, well, then I'm just going to sit down and not do anything. God's going to take care of it all and his will is going to be accomplished. So I can chill and just wait for him. Well, how do you know that, Carl? Because we're nowhere in Scripture given permission to do that. And because here, this passage so beautifully demonstrates it. I mean, look what comes next. Look what happens here. They've just comforted themselves with God's sovereignty. We're being opposed. God is sovereign. He knew it was going to happen. This is supposed to happen. This is part of the plan. We're not off base. God isn't rocked because of this. And then what do? The second part of verse 29. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Do you see it? Isn't that crazy? God, you're going to do what you're going to do. Give me the strength to do it well for you. Give me the strength to participate in that. Give me boldness. Give me confidence, which is really what the word is here, and that's what they're praying for. That's the second thing. Pray for boldness. Pray for strength. Now I'm way off my outline. Happens once a sermon. They're taking seriously their responsibility in it. And they want God to strengthen them for that task. Notice, first of all, what they did not pray for. They did not pray the way I would have prayed. Had it been me, it would have been, God, make the path straight, Lord. God, change their hearts so that they don't hate me so much. Isn't that how you would have prayed? That's not what they asked for. They asked for confidence, boldness. They asked for strength. I wondered this week how different I might be, how different the people of God might be if we spent more time praying for confidence and strength to live for Christ and less time asking God to make it easier on us. What might be different? What might change in our lives? What might change in this world? Because God's not about, or actually, God is about, but our lives aren't about the end result. You know that, right? Our lives are about the process. God has the end result. The end result is those that are His will be conformed to the image of Christ. And the way that we get there is God uses the experiences in our lives to do that. So when things come and when things happen, that's God molding us, trying to use that to mold us into the image of Jesus. And we're supposed to cooperate with that a little bit. Actually, a lot. They prayed for confidence. Some translations say boldness. It's the same word used back in verse 13 of Peter and John's conduct before the Sanhedrin. It's the same word, that's the last word in verse 31, boldness. The word means, it means confidence. It means, now when we think of bold, you know, we don't use boldness that often except when we're thinking of like someone who's obnoxious. You know, someone who's way over the top and out in front and, you know, in your face. That's not the boldness that Scripture talks about. It's a confidence. It's a clarity, a frankness about what the truth is. Have you ever, let me give you an example of what it's not. Have you ever witnessed to someone, or I should say tried to witness to someone, and you're like, you're almost apologizing for what you're saying, and you're like feeling in your heart, well, I hope they accept this. You know, I don't know if I'd accept it based on my, you know, it's based on my presentation. And it comes out kind of like watery and weak and icky. Anybody ever been there? Thank you. Thank you. I've been there. That's not the boldness. Boldness is just, it's not necessarily in your face. You're going to hell if you don't accept this right now. But it's like, this is it, you know. Jesus died for my sins. He's made this change in my life. Let me tell you about it. It's confidence in that. We should pray for that more and more. It's the kind of prayer that God answers, because it is part of our sanctification, and it brings glory to Him. And He answers it here. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered the prayer here. The place was shaken. You want to shake this world? Pray for God to give you confidence. Confidence to bear up under adversity. Confidence to speak His word. But you got to want it. Because if you get it, you're going to end up like this glove. You're going to get scrunched and dirty and scuffed and beaten up. You got to want it. I'm going to leave you, as the praise team comes forward, I'm going to leave you with one more verse to ponder. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. For we, if we're living for Christ, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. We smell. The metaphor is the smell. You know, we really don't smell like Jesus, but it's a metaphor. To those who are being saved, we are the smell of life. And among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, it's the same smell. To the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? None of us are. That's why we need strength. That's why we need confidence. But it's the same smell. If you want to smell like life to some, we have to be willing to smell like death to others. There's no choice. Because Jesus divides. His name is polarizing. Always has been. Always will be. It's Jesus who they oppose. There is no other name by which we can be saved. Will you stand on His name? Please stand. And as we worship Him, in your spirit, be praying for God to give you boldness, the confidence to be the smell of life and the smell of death.